If you have your Bibles, please open them up, turn them to 1 John. We're continuing this letter that John wrote. And I was thinking about those last few months, and I go back to the trial of Jesus when I think about these things. And I go back to a specific scenario where Jesus is standing, and he's before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate asks I'm extremely loud. I hear myself, and now it's, yeah, and when I start answering my questions, then you guys can know. Pontius Pilate asks a question I think every one of us asks. And his question is, what is truth? What is truth? And the thing about it is that Jesus answers, and he says in John, which in the Gospel of John, which I also believe is the author of 1 John. And there's an interesting scenario that takes place here because of that. Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth. So what is truth? Well, truth is something that is constant. Truth is something that is consistent. Truth is something that transcends time, it transcends ethnicity, it transcends culture, it transcends society. And John seems to have a huge passion for truth. And his passion, or I should say his love for truth, causes disdainment for false teaching. And if you've read 1 John chapter 4 and you've started in verse 7 and you finish to John chapter 5 verse 4, which is what we're going to cover, you're going to read about and read from this disdainment viewpoint. Last week I told you that the one purpose of the church was to be the custodians of truth. And now John actually calls us to defend the truth. That means that we're called to do some testing. In 1877, a man by the name of Percival Lowell, this man believed that there was life on Mars. And so he went out to set and inform the world that there was life on Mars. And in 1877, and they said, well, how are you going to do this? And he said, well, I'm going to prove it to you. And he looks through his little telescope, and he goes up there, and he says, you see all those canals that have been built up there? And the other guy says, I don't see anything. And he says, well, I see a lot of canals. I see waterways. I see channels. Now, you fast forward into the future a little bit, and psychologists say that there are some times that we as people, we have so much belief in something that is true that we actually can see it, even though no one else can. Or, in the case of Lowell, he had what is known now as Lowell's disease, which is where you see lines everywhere, canals. How do we defend the truth? Well, this is where I thought that our education system needed to come into play here. And you defend the truth by two things. Number one is by observation, and then number two is through research. Observation and research. The last verse that we covered last week said, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. And now John is going to inform us of how we are going to know the difference between a truthful spirit and a spirit of deceit, or a deceitful spirit. And so if you join with me, let's read chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 4. It says, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God resides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we reside in God, and he in us, and that he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has in us. God is love. And the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his fellow Christian, he is a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him is this, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. By this we know that we love the children of God, whenever we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments do not weigh us down, because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. This is the conquering power that has conquered the world, faith. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, I come before you, Lord, as we just read a passage here, and this passage is filled with many, 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 many things. And Father, I pray that we do not have eyes like Lowell. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness in these areas where we have put on these rosy-colored glasses in some cases, or where we're trying to read between the lines in other cases, or where we have failed to do our observation and our research and study in your word. And Father, I pray for the church. The idea of being custodians of truth, what a great responsibility, and now being commanded as a congregation to defend truth. Father, I ask that you would just open our eyes. I ask that you would give us the ability to practice discernment, Father, as we live in a world today where there is information galore. Father, that we would observe and research all the information that is given, that we would take it and go to your word and see if there's examples within your word. Father, that we would take our problems to your word and find if there was solutions. Father, we make some great claims. We claim that this word is an absolute truth, and then we do not abide by it. We claim that you are in control, but then we are scared out of our minds when every little thing happens. Father, we claim to believe that there is a purpose and that we're essential. And yet in the moments in which we are most essential, Father, we seem to cower and fall away. Forgive us in those moments. Lord, I pray that as we defend the truth, Lord, that it's the same way that John is doing here. As John is pastoring, Lord, I pray that it would be in a way that brings you glory and that honors you, that praises and worships you, that it starts with you, it's in the middle with you, and Father, that it ends with you. And I pray that's what we learn here today. And I pray that's what we apply today. And I pray that we make this our purpose today. To glorify your name, to honor your name, to praise your name, to worship you. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So you say, well, how are we supposed to do... John comes in and he tells us, hey, listen, you are to be testing these spirits. What are some of the things that you should be doing to test the spirits? Well, the first thing you should be doing to test the spirits is comparing and contrasting. There's a word here that I'm going to use, and it's a word that most people do not enjoy. The word is semantics. Preacher, you're too busy worried about semantics. Well, according to John, this is one of the most important things that you can do when you test somebody. Semantics. What is semantics? What does the word mean? What does the word mean to the author who uses it? What does the word mean to you, the listener who hears it? John is very, very interested in semantics. How do you know? Look at verse 7. Dear friends. Now, some of your translations, they use the word beloved. You say, preacher, how come you don't use the word beloved? Because here's what we've done semantically in April of 2020. Beloved now has become an emotional and romantic term. So now all of a sudden when you look at somebody and you say, my beloved, it's this filled in with romance and emotion. As a matter of fact, there's individuals who have fought that said that Jesus was a practicing homosexual because of this and this idea of being John, being the disciple whom Jesus loved. Semantics are important because that's not the word loved that John uses here. The word is friend. The word is filio. Now, there is something to do with the author of John. You say, wait a second, what does that mean? You realize that out of the 12 disciples that Jesus was close with, biblically speaking, the only one that I have found that Jesus actually called a friend or a brother was John. And that's why John uses this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had this little thing. I'm the greatest friend. I'm the best brother of Jesus. Peter, you were called a rock. Dear friends, dear family, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, John is a preacher at the church of Ephesus. He's trying to unify the church. And he comes in here and he says, dear friends. And notice the next semantic that is here. Let us agape one another because agape is from God. And everyone who agapes has been fathered by God and knows God. Circle the word us. It's used in the pluralistic term. Not in the singular. Not in the individual. Not in the independent. In independent. John is preaching to the church. John is a Jew. In order to have a congregation, according to Jewish tradition, you needed to have 10 people gathered together under one building. In order to have church, if you follow Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You need to have at least 9 people who are practicing the spiritual gifts in order to be considered a church. If the church is truly the army of God, which we've sung about here, you don't want to send in an army of 2. Now, I know that people believe that where 2 or 3 are gathered, there Jesus is in the midst. I got it. But one of the things that I loved about Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary was they said you need to answer 2 questions. Why do you believe what you believe? And then how did you come to that conclusion? And so when I studied the church in my eschatology and ecclesiology, eschatology, the study of times, ecclesiology, the study of the church, I have found that I tend to go more with Paul and more with John, that in order to be a church, you have to have more than 10 people. And John is writing this. It is hard to love 10 people. It is hard to love you when I get to know you, just like it's hard for you to love me when you get to know me. Why do you think that John comes in here and he says, listen, love is from God, and everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Semantics. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What's semantic there? Here comes John. John says, you know what? God, what? This is not who. This is what. God is what? God is love. Love is not God. Love is God. Nope. God is love. God is love, past. That means God is love in the Old Testament. I'm amazed as to how many people have informed me that God somehow magically or personality-wise changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Very common theological belief right now. Well, I don't worship the God of the Old Testament, Chad. I don't need to read about the Old Testament, Chad. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't need to know Judaism, Chad. I don't need to know the history of Judaism. I don't need to know how that plays into the Christian roots. It's not about a religion, Chad. It's all about a relationship, Chad. I'm here to tell you, if that's your faith, you got some issues. It's about both. God is love was past. God is love is present. God is love is future. Now again, you can see the passion in here. Where do you get that passion from? Believe it or not, you get the passion in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. James and John, his brother, the author of this. John is the author of this. They walk into a place called Samaria. They walk in there and they preach and they tell the people, you need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You all need to repent. And it says that the people of Samaria said, take a flying leap. We'll church it up a little bit. It says that James and John run into Jesus. I love this. Hey, Jesus. The town of Samaria is not repenting. You want us to call down fire upon them? And then they add in there, just like Elijah did. Now, if you want to know where Elijah called down fire, that's found in 2 Kings chapter 1. This is why I think it's important to know our Old Testament as well as the New Testament. 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah's about to be taken up to heaven, but first he gets met by several soldiers. And they send some soldiers to him and they tell him, Elijah, you come down here. We know that you're a prophet of God. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down and consume you. Pfft, 50 of them die. Then the king comes back and he says to his captain, you need to go now and take 50 men with you. And so those 50 end up going. Elijah, you're a prophet. You are being ordered to come down. Don't make me come up there. Reminded of like my dad, right? Don't make me pull the car over. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a prophet, then may the fire come down and consume you. Guess what happens? Fire came down and consumed the 50. Finally, the third one comes. And he bows down. And he says, Elijah, I know that you're a prophet of God. Will you come down here and talk to us, please? That's the kind of passion that John is writing. That's the kind of passion that John has, that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the kind of love. Say, man, that wasn't very loving. But that's the kind of love that John has for Jesus, to the point where he hates, disdains falsity. When we're testing, we're comparing and contrasting. We're answering the questions of why and how. We want to know the truth. That means we better understand the past and the present and the future. What's going on here? John's got people that are telling them, hey, you know what? This is wrong. This is false. You can do this. You can do that. And John says, you know what? If you want to look to see if somebody is a true fellow believer, you need to look no further than their agape. If they do not have agape, they are not a follower of Jesus the Christ. Now, what is agape? By this, the love of God is revealed in us. That God has sent his one and only, now I like the better translation that says begotten, into the world so that what? We may live through him. In this is love. That's what it says here. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, would be the theological term, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, what does that mean? You realize that Jesus said, I came to earth here to die. I came here to earth to save and to seek those who are lost. I came to earth here to fulfill the purpose that my Father gave me. Pontius Pilate, the only reason that you're there is to put me on the cross. The only reason that I'm here is to die to save the world upon which I've created. How many of us are willing to take that stand? The only reason that I'm here is to seek and save those that are lost. The only reason that I'm here is to die so that you all have a purpose, or that you all have an opportunity to experience the realms of heaven whenever that may be. How many of us are actually being and teaching the propitiation or that atoning sacrifice? Most of us, we're in this process right now where we're trying to avoid all of that at all costs. There was a term that was spoken of this morning. I was always told it's risk assessment. What was it that you used this morning, brother? Risk aversion. That's a new term, risk aversion. If I understand it correctly, semantically, I'm trying to avoid all risks at all costs. Now, I'm not going to drive my car. Why? Because somebody is probably going to run a stop sign and hit me. I'm not going to walk anywhere because I'm clumsy. And I may fall and hurt myself. I wonder if Jesus would have taken risk aversion. He never would have came. Dear friends, if God so loved us, again, notice that plural term. This is where I kind of follow my Reformed brethren, because they use the word us, meaning the congregation gathered together, not independent, not individualistic, not personal. Collective. Dear friends, if God so loved us, the collective, then we also ought to love one another, the collective. I know my brother more than I know my neighbor. And that's the reason why I think it's so difficult to love my brother. Because my brother likes to push my buttons. And I'm always innocent. Man, if you believe that. If we love one another, God resides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know. So how are we going to prove this? By this we know we reside in God. Again, position. We reside in the position of God. We reside in Christ. We know that Christ is in us and that he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So John now argues with his congregation. This is how you know if somebody is teaching you, or if somebody is in the spirit of, or if somebody loves you, they have to first witness and testify. And what do they have to witness and testify? The death and the resurrection and the promise of the return of the physical and earthly Jesus. That's a lot to digest. Most people do not witness or testify to the death of Jesus. It doesn't make sense, preacher. It doesn't make sense that Jesus would just go and sacrifice it. It doesn't make sense that he would just go to a cross. It doesn't make sense that he would die for me. That he would die so that we could have a right standing relationship with God the Father. That doesn't make sense. John is saying, listen, I'm an eyewitness account here. Matter of fact, of all the disciples, you people better understand, I stood there to where Jesus looked to me and he said, John, behold, there is your mother. Why is John passionate in this? Because of the idea that John was there. John was there when Jesus was tried. John was there when Jesus was beaten. John was there when Jesus was on the cross. John was there. And John is saying, listen, you have to witness. Listen, I'm witnessing this. I am testifying on this. I find in today's society, and I'm not against personal testimony to a degree, but oftentimes I find a lot of personal testimony that doesn't even include Jesus on the cross. It always includes the fact that I'm a sinner, that I did all these horrible things, and then all of a sudden Jesus came and he released me from those things. Well, what about the people who still struggle in those things? It's the testimony that Jesus died, that he was physically beaten. It's the testimony that he's on the cross. It's the testimony that his blood which was shed. It's the testimony that he did this for love. We have seen. So what's the word we? If you're looking at the word in a semantical point of view, the word we is the 12. And you could add in Paul. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You don't believe me? This is what's recorded throughout the Gospel of John. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to inform us and to inform the world that there was and is a God who took on flesh. In the world in which John is living, they believe in polytheism, many gods. They cannot comprehend that a God would take on flesh, die on a cross, and then be raised again. That doesn't make sense. John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Read all the way through John, from John chapter 1 all the way through to John 21. Notice what it says, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. God is love. And the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Future terms. Because just as Jesus is so, also are we in this world. And then it goes down to a past tense. What do you mean, preacher? Notice what it says here. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. God is love. And the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. How does God do that? That's through the Holy Spirit. Now, you're following again. Again, you get to John. John chapter 21 is one of my favorite passages. Why is John 21 one of my favorite passages? Because John 21 is the transitional passage from when Jesus ascends into heaven and the Comforter or the Holy Spirit comes down. The narrative that takes place there is between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus and Peter, they're arguing, they're talking, they're discussing. And what are they talking about? They're talking about the difference between love, philia and agape. And Jesus looks to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I philia you. And then Peter or John or Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Jesus says, yes, Lord, I philia you. Why would Peter answer that way? We find our answer in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the disciples are standing there, Peter, John, and they're looking up, and they're looking up, and the angel says, what are you doing? The way that Jesus went up is the way that he's going to come back down. You have a job you have to do. You have a duty that you have to do. You have to start doing it. And in Acts chapter 2, we come to a scene where it says the flaming tongues bestowed or came or fell upon the disciples. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and the Holy Spirit stayed upon them. The big difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it says the Holy Spirit came and he went, just like the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. He came and he went. But now all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, once the Holy Spirit resides, then the Holy Spirit resides and stays in you. And now how do we know this? How do we prove this? Well, you read Acts chapter 3, read Acts chapter 4, read Acts chapter 5, read Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. Read all the way through. There's a common theme that always goes through there. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they get arrested. They get arrested for preaching, for actually healing somebody. And then they tell them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Then you find in Acts chapter 5, guess what happens again? They get arrested again. Then you have Stephen, who in Acts chapter 6 And guess what happens to him? He gets stoned to death. In John 21, there's a transition piece. The Holy Spirit comes. So how do we prove things? Number one, it's knowledge. Do you know? This is how we know God. This is how we know that God resides in us. This is a head knowledge. This is why you read the Bible. This is why you observe and research the Bible. This is why you study history. The military tells me this. We study history not so that we fail or not so that we do not repeat it again. We read history so that we know what to do when it does repeat itself. That's what cracks me up about this idea of unprecedented times. I agree. And the history that is getting taught is history that is tainted. But you know, there's another form of knowledge that comes into play here, and that's also an experienced knowledge. Logical and emotional. For some of us, we're all logic and no emotion. It can be me. Some of my greatest strengths are the ability to compartmentalize things. And then that would also be my greatest weakness, because then personal goes out the door. For some of us, it's all about emotion. And therefore, logic goes out the door. And you know what happens when you get a logical person and an emotional person? We argue. It doesn't make sense. I know, but this is what I feel. Well, I can't do anything about your feelings. Come on. Grow up. Oh, you need to be in touch with your feminine side, Chad. Oh. Right, Wendy? Knowledge. There's a head knowledge, there's an experience, there's an emotional knowledge. The two have to be together. Sometimes you have to make logical decisions. Emotion has to stay out of the way. Sometimes you have to recognize emotion even when logic tells you to do something else. Great example of this. I've heard it many times this week. Chad, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. So finally, I asked the individual who kind of, on Saturday, who asked me this question, excuse me, Friday, who asked me this question. Finally, I said, okay, tell me what your major is, and then tell me what my major is. Tell me what your minor is, and then tell me what my minor is. If I'm dealing with somebody that practices Catholicism, for example, the church is a very important thing to them. And if the church is an important thing, that means that there are 10 or more in order for them to have Mass. I can't look to them, and because my personal belief is then in the areas of evangelism, start thumping them over their head and saying, that's only a minor issue. You don't understand. Mine is correct. We believe in a personal God. You need to take the church out of it. Because he's looking at me going, no, you don't understand. The church is just as important as the individual. Or the church is even more important than the individual. And what have we done? We have done nothing but caused pain to one another. And that is where the logic and the emotional have to come together and say, okay, let's back up. There is a part of this idea of pluralism. If anyone that's pluralistic, that's not personal. That's pluralistic. If anyone confesses that Jesus, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us, that's plural, not individual. God is love. That's pluralistic. That's not pluralistic in that there's three different gods. That's a pluralistic in the idea that God is what? God is love. And the one, now it becomes individual. And the one who resides. So we went from pluralistic to now we're into singular. And the one who resides in love now resides in God. And God resides in that individual. But it's agape love. Now you say, man, what in the world is agape love? Agape love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Agape love is the unifying love. By, notice what it says here, by this love. By this love, by this agape. By this love is perfected. And again, notice what it says, with us. What does that mean? That means complete. Now, it does not mean that this is separate. John is writing to a church here. How do we have a complete love? When we all gather together. When there are a minimum of 10 of us. Now we have a complete agape love. Because when you look in the book of Acts, you're going to find that when I need something, you have it. And you know what you do? You give it to me with no strings attached because you know I need it. Where has the church gone in this? No longer does the church look at it that way because now all of a sudden, well, you need something, go to the government. You need money to pay rent? Don't come to the church. Go to the government. This is your own fault. This is a bed you made. Now you sleep in it. I'm not paying for this, that, or the other. You need food? Go to the food share. Don't come walking into here. You're unclean. You're filthy. Get out of them doors right now. You're sick? Don't come to the church. No. Don't ask for prayer. Don't get the men together and pray for you. You go to the hospital. Well, you know what I find interesting, what's happening today? Everywhere else, they're turning people away. And guess who's lock in step with that? The church. This is why I said semantics, and John looks to us and says, by this love is perfected with us. I am limited as an individual to what I can and cannot do. I need you. I need you to offset my weaknesses. I wrote a letter to the president, and we'll talk about it in the business meeting right after the service here. And when I wrote the letter, I had several individuals read it. Why? Because I know that I can completely ignore all personality whatsoever. It's a business issue. We're okay. I'm all right. I wrote. So what did I have? I had many people read it. And I will write on there. Bleed on this. First, correct my grammar because I know I'm not very good in English. Second, if this thing is way too personal and I'm just bombarding the personalness instead of the business, I want you to correct it. And I've had several people. And I added to it. And some things we left out of it. Every time I've turned in a paper, I walk up to Kristen Bouchard. And I'm like, here you go. One time I walked in there on her class. And I'm like, hey, make this red. If you blow up the pen, let me know. I'll buy you a new one. Please make me sound more intelligent than I am. And the students were like, I can't believe that you did that. Why would you do that? Why do you want her to question you? Why not? Yep. Because here's the thing. Sometimes pride intervenes. We don't want to be wronged. We don't want to be questioned. We think we have superb authority and understanding. It's one of the things I missed about seminary. Going in there and being questioned. Hey, I submitted this thing on eschatology. Dissect it. I'm a premillennialist, pre-tribulationalist. You're an amillennialist and you do not believe in the areas. So let's walk through the scriptures together. Let's find out what your strengths are, what my strengths are, what are your weaknesses, and what are my weaknesses, and then I will decide as to which belief I'm going to follow. I don't get that hardly anymore. Most of the time, it's, Chad, you're an idiot and you're a moron because you believe in pre-trib and premillennial, and I just can't believe that you would believe that. Okay, tell me where I went wrong. Sit down. Let's discuss it. Open it up. Here's this passage. This is what this passage says. All right, well, that's great. Well, how do you handle this passage? How do you handle that God loves everyone, and then God says that he hated Esau? I want to know how you handle that. And you'll be amazed. Right there, argument done. It's over. We don't seem to do anything with it. Pluralism. There's a reason as to why I think that John uses the word us. When he goes into the disciples, it's about us. It's about the 12. When he comes into the communion and he comes into the Passover, it's about us. It's about the 12. It's about the disciples that are there. Why? Because when you have perfected, and that word means complete, I am complete when I am with the body of Christ. I am incomplete, and my love is incomplete when you decide not to challenge me. When you decide not to confront me, when you decide not to take my weaknesses and use your strengths to the betterment of God's glory. When I am weak, you might have the strength that is necessary to overcome. But you know what? It's vice versa too. And so my strengths might offset your weaknesses. And John is saying, that's why we come together, so that we can be perfected. Why? So that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. If you read Revelation chapter 2, I love the first church that John points out in this revelation of Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, this is what John is preaching. John is the pastor of, he's an overseer of. Write the following. This is the Solomon pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. You as a church, you as a congregation of Ephesus, I know your works. I know your labor. I know that you steadfast. You have great endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put up to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and you have discovered that they are false. Now, what's a true prophet from a false prophet? There's a lot of false prophets in our world today. Most of the models that have to do with this COVID, that's a false prophet. Yeah, you know what? It's kind of like playing basketball. If I shot the ball 200 times, I'm bound to make one. I guess it depends on who it is, but yeah. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly. You've endured much for the sake of what? My name. And have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. That's all John is talking about, love. Where have you departed from in your first love? We've departed from loving God. And that's what you and I are going to be judged on. And notice what it says here, us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, a future term. Because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Jesus is God in the flesh, and John, it appears, to be making an attempt to say that you and I, as the body of Christ, are the flesh now in this world. That because Jesus ascended and now he is sitting at the right hand of God on the earth, the earthly body of Christ is the church. And then he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. I've found this massively in these last few months. Don't do this, don't do that. Why? Because if you do, you're going to receive this punishment, you're going to receive that, you're going to be fined, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be A, B, C, and D, and E, F, G. Where's the love in this? If I love God, who cares what punishment I get? If I believe I'm doing things for God, what's the worst you're going to do to me? Well, we're going to kill you. Hallelujah, send me home. May I have a choice, though, in how you do it? There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. See, that's the scary thought, especially when I look around today. We love because he loved us first. And if anyone says, I love God and yet hates, notice the semantics that are here. We look at the word hate and we're like, oh, I love God and yet hates his brother. The word hate in this scenario here is not the same word of hate that God says he hates Esau. This word hate here means not only do you want to be the judge, but you want to be the jury and you want to be the executioner. So what does that mean? Somebody wrongs you. What does a judge do? In the United States of America, judges issue a sentence. They say, this crime is going to be the death penalty. And then you know what happens? You go before a jury, if you choose, according to our Constitution. And the jury is going to determine whether you're guilty or not guilty or worthy of the death penalty. And the executioner does what? Off with your head. When this word hate means, this is what we want to do to people sometimes. Dude, you're wrong. You're a heretic. And according to the law, heretics die by the sword. And I'm going to be the one that brandishes the sword. And it's going to be dull. That's what that term here means. I love God. I agape God. And yet I hate my fellow. And then notice what it says here, Christian. Why? Because sometimes that emotion comes in play and it supersedes logic. And not only do we want to judge the individual, man, that person deserves death, preacher. And not only does he deserve death, but I want to be on the committee that's going to find him guilty. And then once that's over, I'm praying that the committee will allow me to be the sword dweller and just slice off that fool's head. And you say, preacher, that's never happened. You'll be amazed. And you will be amazed as to how often it's happened just in these recent weeks. And if you don't believe me, turn on your news channels and watch as politics do that to one another. Just give it a few minutes, and you will watch as everyone becomes the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Now, if somebody does this, he is a liar, because the one who does not love his fellow Christian whom he sees, how is it possible that he can love God whom he has not seen? Very logical there. And this is the commandment we have from him is this, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered by God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Whenever we love God, notice what it says here. Whenever we love God. What do you mean, Chad? Love is a choice. You can choose to love. You can choose to hate. Love is a choice. I love the way that John puts this, pun intended. Whenever we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And notice what it says here. His commandments do not weigh us down, because everyone who's been fathered by God conquers the world. This is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith. Commandments cannot be a burden. Fundamentals are not a burden to those who love something. I love basketball. The fundamentals of playing basketball are not a burden to me. There's no such thing as long practices. I just love to play the game of basketball. Meaning what? Meaning I got to have Wendy that comes out there and says, Chad, do you understand? It's 4 a.m. You haven't even been to bed yet. And all I'm hearing is the bouncing of the ball. Okay, that wasn't Wendy. That was my mom. Sorry. And that is a true story. When you love something, that's what you love to do. When we love God, John is saying whenever we choose to love God, guess what we're doing? We're obeying his commandments. They're not burdensome. They're not hard to do. We just simply do them because we love God.